America is God's country. Older Americans remember them when that was a commonly heard statement in the nation, and they voiced it sometimes in the creative sense that God had created this country, and as they traveled around it or lived in it, it was so beautiful that they had to conclude that God had made this land, so they called it God's country. However, God's country, or the phrase God's country, had another meaning to others in America, Christian people especially, who believed that the United States of America had a special place in God's plan for the world. They called it a manifest destiny, and they believed that God had a plan that would involve America right up to the end of the age. Now, many of those people are dead and gone. It's not been passed on too well to succeeding generations, and lesser men have mounted the pulpits and come into our school systems, and they're trying to tell us that America is like all other nations, that we're just one of the nations of the world, and that we have our destiny bound up with all the heathen nations, and that destiny is planned either by the atheists or by at least the non-believers or possibly by the communists. And many Christians actually look forward to leaving this country, flying off to heaven to escape what they think is America's destiny under some antichrist or something else. They seem not to believe that it is not the communists, it is not the atheists who are planning the real future of America, but that it is God Almighty. So today we're going to consider the thoughts and beliefs of some of the founders of America, and find out what they said and what they believed about God and America. First, a few verses from the Word of God. Turn with me to the 24th chapter of Luke. This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he met two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he rebuked them this way after they had voiced their belief that Jesus, the one they had believed in, was now dead. In Luke 24, and verse 25, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus rebuked them for believing what they had seen with their own eyes. They'd seen Jesus die. And he told them they should have believed what the prophets had spoken. In the 16th chapter of Luke, Jesus told a parable or gave a parable. We know it as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And very strangely, in that parable, Jesus has Father Abraham refuse to send Lazarus to the rich man's brothers because, in verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So Jesus the Christ, the greatest prophet, had Abraham, the father of the children of Israel, refused to send Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead, to teach his brothers because he said they must believe Moses and the prophets. Turn with me to a general prophecy of God back in Isaiah 11. And we'll read some more specific ones a little later, but this is a general one that all Christians know. They've heard it many times. Isaiah 11 and verse 9, it says, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that is a prophecy that God Almighty gave to the prophets, one of those which we, according to Jesus Christ, are to believe. Now at this moment, looking at the world as it seems to be, that prophecy has not got the chance of the proverbial snowball in hell of being fulfilled, if you'll pardon my language. The world as it looks to us today, unless we look at it through the eyes of the prophets, America has no future, unless it is the future planned by the non-Christians and the Antichrist. Even the radio and television evangelists admit, even those who claim they preach Jesus Christ, admit that they have no hope of making America a Christian nation. Some have said they have no desire of making America a Christian nation. And Billy Graham, a spokesman for the fools who do not believe the prophets, recently went to Moscow and was put on their video cameras and newsreel cameras to be shown all over the world, saying that we, Christians, have to work with the communists, else we, someone, will destroy the world. In other words, the question is, does Billy Graham believe the prophets? Does he believe what God said in Isaiah 11, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea"? The question we want to ask this morning, is God in control of this earth? Is this God's country? And how about this nation? What did our forefathers believe? From the book, God in American History, I read some of Benjamin Franklin's address at the formation of the Constitution after the War of Independence. He explained their lack of agreement, and then he said this to the assembly. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truths and scarce able to distinguish it when presented, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illumine our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible to the danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sirs, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? Benjamin Franklin continued, "I have lived, sirs, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." After Franklin had continued for a space, he concluded, "I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy in this city be requested to officiate in that service." That was the end of Franklin's motion before the Constitutional Convention. Now, I know that some of the non-Christians and the atheists like to claim Benjamin Franklin as a deist and say, well, he did not believe in Jesus Christ, but isn't it interesting that it is recorded here that he made an official motion to have ministers of the city come in and pray for their deliberations? The ministers of that city, of course, would be only Christian ministers. There were no others in the city at that time, and he said they should pray for help in writing this constitution. Let us go back further in this same book, God in American History, and read more of what happened with these people or what they said. On page 21, the author of this book begins his introduction to these details about God in the workings of America in its early years. He says this, "Beginnings of many nations have been obscured in legend, folklore, and mythology. One nation in particular came into existence as the result of a direct fiat of God. God commanded Abram and his family to leave the country where they dwelt and go to a new country and become a new nation." And then he quotes Genesis 12 and several verses which follow in it. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. The author then says, to confirm his promise, God commanded that Abram's name be changed to Abraham, meaning a father of many nations. And then he goes on further in the introduction to point out that he was then going to write about the birth of another nation similar to the one that grew out of Abraham. And in this book are scores and scores of facts of our early history, all testifying that America was born a Christian nation or God's country. And I'll mention a few of them. Most of these are rather well known to you folks. The Mayflower Compact, of course, is read by all of you in the schools, or at least it was when I went to school. I hope it still is. I know it's read in the private or Christian schools. And some of you may not have realized that the Mayflower Compact actually originated here in America, because these people left England with a grant to go to the colony of Virginia, or the land of Virginia, and the winds blew them north and they landed up at Plymouth instead. From the book, The Christian History of the Constitution, I read this. After 2.5 months on the winter Atlantic, the Mayflower, a vessel of 180 tons, reached the shores of Cape Cod. Contrary to general belief, the pilgrims were not of one mind. Those who had joined the ship at Plymouth had no intention of submitting to the laden group, but they all had sense enough to know that if they were to survive in the bleak wilderness, they had to submit themselves to some form of government. 41 of the members drew up a covenant which is known in history as the Mayflower Compact. Winston Churchill called it, quote, one of the remarkable documents in history, a spontaneous covenant for political organization. And here is the Mayflower Compact as it was written by these Christians aboard the Mayflower. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, and so forth, having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith in honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, under which we promise all due submission and obedience, in witness whereof we have hereunder subscribed our names at Cape Cod the 11th of November in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. I just read a document written by Christian leaders, a document that is a civil, political document establishing not a church, but a nation, a covenant, if you please. And perhaps we should read a little more about what these people were, or who these people were. These people who came to America and wrote down on a covenant before they went ashore a statement that they had come here for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. And it was put in a political document. On page 27, near the beginning of this book, God in American History, they quote Governor William Bradford, who was the governor of that colony. Writing of this occasion, he said, quote, being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven, who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element. So they believed, as they wrote this covenant and signed it with their names, that it was the God of the Christian Bible who had brought them there, and they stated their purpose in the document. We should read a little about what kind of people these were who had gone from Holland to England from England to Holland, rather. Most of you know that from your history, that because of the persecution, they had moved to Holland. And then, after about 11 or 12 years, they saw that their children were being corrupted by the worldly ways of the people in Holland. And again, in the book from the Christian History of the Constitution, is part of Bradford's history of Plymouth Plantation. There are several pages by Bradford about the problems with the young people in Holland, and it refers to the parents actually losing their families to the worldly ways. They were signing on ships and going on voyages, and then he says, and some other worse courses, tending to dissoluteness and the danger of their souls, to the great grief of their parents and dishonor of God, so that they saw their posterity would be in danger to degenerate and be corrupted. And he gives that as one of the reasons why they decided they had to remove from Holland. Then he gives this reason, and this is a quote from Bradford, who wrote the history of the Plymouth Plantation. Lastly, and then he put this in parentheses, and which was not least, this is the last reason, but not the least one, lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. So before they left Holland, he says they had in their mind the propagating of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, which was their main aim. These and some other like reasons moved them to undertake this resolution of their removal, of which they afterward prosecuted with so great difficulties, as by the sequel will appear. And then he wrote more about what happened to them on the way. Also in the Christian History of the Constitution, and I should remark that that book is available from us for $10. It is a tremendous book. It gives a lot of writings of the early Christian fathers from history books, Christian writings, sermons, and so on, to show the feelings of these people and their belief and their understanding of Jesus Christ as they set about to do what they thought God had commanded them to do in relation to this nation. There's an excerpt in it from Annals of the American Pulpit, which was published in 1857, and quote is, the arrangements for the departure of the immigrants being completed, the whole congregation met for humiliation and prayer on the 21st of July, 1620. This is their leaving of Holland prior to going to England and then back and then over to America. When Mr. Robinson preached with deep emotion from Ezra 8, 21 and 22. Now, Mr. Robinson was their pastor in Holland, and he was not going with them. So this is the departure sermon as he gave them a farewell as they left for America. It is very significant, I believe, the verses that he wrote and preached from, Ezra 8, verses 21 and 22. This is in the story of Israel, the Judahites leaving Babylon and going back to Jerusalem to build the city and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. And Pastor Robinson based his farewell sermon on Ezra's statement that when they went to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple, they believed that God was with them and they did not need the help of kings and counselors. The article in the Annals of the American Pulpit goes on. The close of his discourse is thus given by Mr. Winslow. We are now ere long to part asunder, and the Lord knoweth whether ever he should live to see our faces again, referring, of course, to Pastor Robinson. But whether the Lord had appointed it or not, he charged us before God and his blessed angels to follow him no further than he followed Christ. And if God should reveal anything to us by any other instrument of his, to be as ready to receive it as ever we were to receive any truth by his ministry. For he was very confident that the Lord had more truth and light yet to break forth out of His holy word. In another account of their farewell by Pastor Robinson, it is said that he closed his sermon with 2 Samuel 7:10. "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more." And Pastor Robinson closed his Bible and told them, "You are now going to that place." Several months later, of course, they wrote the Mayflower Compact. About 20 years later, other Christians who had come over after the first pilgrims founded Connecticut, and they wrote what are called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. These, by the way, although not told in this book, God in American History, was the pattern by which they followed, the convention followed when they actually wrote the Constitution of the United States. And here is part of it. The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, which were adopted in 1639. "Forasmuch as it hath pleased the Almighty God by the wise disposition of His divine providence, so to order and dispose of things, that we, the inhabitants and residents of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield, are now cohabiting and dwelling in and upon the river in Connecticut and the lands thereto adjoining, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union of such a people, there should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to order and dispose of the affairs of the people of all seasons, at all seasons as occasion shall require, do therefore associate and consign ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth, and do for ourselves and our successors, and such as shall be adjoined to us at any time hereafter, enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess. I am not reading a church document, I am reading a civil compact, where these people join together in a covenant with God Almighty, and they establish the government so that they could maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we now profess. As also the discipline of the churches, which according to the truth of the said gospel is now practiced among us, as also in our civil affairs, to be guided and governed according to such laws, rules, orders, and decrees as shall be made, ordered, and decreed." That was the introduction to the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. Now, I want to comment on that after reading it, that it begins by recognizing Almighty God. It refers to what the Word of God requires, which they say is government according to God, and the purpose of that government was given to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess. How can anyone read these documents, and there are scores of similar ones, and not understand that America was founded by Christian people for Christian purposes? What did God say in the prophets that He would do? Turn to Isaiah 28, another prophecy, verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste." A cornerstone was to be laid by God in Zion as a sure foundation. In Psalm 118 and verse 22, David the prophet wrote, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." And we find that Jesus quoted that when He referred to Himself in Matthew 21. This is the parable of the vineyard, and Jesus told in this parable of the Jews rejecting Him, and then He said in verse 42, Matthew 21, "Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So He quoted to them Psalm 118, and then He added, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He was talking to the Jewish Pharisees. He referred to the stone that would be laid in Zion and told them the kingdom of God would be taken from them. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So he spake to them that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Only a Christian nation, only a nation in which Jesus is the cornerstone, could fulfill the prophecy of the place called in Isaiah, Zion. In a book titled, The Covenant People, the author draws a parallel between Israel coming out of Egypt and the Isaac sons, or the Saxon people, coming to America. He gives much of the history, and then on page 64 I read this. The headline is Striking Parallels. Who were these pilgrim fathers? They called themselves the seed of Abraham, God the servant, and their children, and the children of Jacob, his chosen. It is so written in their own records. They called themselves a vine out of Egypt into this wilderness. These are their words. They used the old Israel word led, not driven, denying that either England or Holland had driven them out. Their passage hither was speeded by the great Israel text. They braced themselves in trouble with the great Israel promises. They allotted their land as Israel did. They purged their settlement of the blood and crime by following the counsel of Moses, the lawgiver of Israel. The Israel blessing of long life was vouchsafed many of their number. Of 51 deaths recorded of persons who came to the colony during the first 10 years of its settlement, only 4 were under 80 years of age, the youngest being 73. 15 of them were over 90, 4 of these over 95. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, Moses was tremendously impressed by the mighty character of the event. He challenged the Israel people, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing, or hath been heard like it." And he went on with his question in Deuteronomy 4:32, "Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" The author goes on, "However, the same mighty acts of God occurred when this American nation was taken out of the midst of another nation. The canon of the Bible is closed, but the work of the God of the Bible goes on. Being of Israel, our forefathers proceeded in all their plans after the pattern of their forebears. Let us always remember that the planting of the United States of America, the hereditary stain that determined our country's character, was a spiritual planting. The fathers who planted this nation were Christians. They came on a specifically Christian venture. Get it fixed in your mind beyond the power of any false history to erase that the planting that determined the genius of this nation was a church, not a town, not a colony, not a trading or exploring venture, not a gold rush, but a church. A little pilgrim church crossed the sea for the sake of its church life. That is the true origin of our United States." That's a quote from 2 pages of the book, The Covenant People, which, by the way, is also available from us. God said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." Jesus Christ was laid at the bottom, and Jesus can say to us today, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the pilgrims have spoken." Turn with me to Jeremiah 3. Here is another prophecy. Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 12. God is speaking through the prophet to the Israel people. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever." God Almighty was sending the prophet to speak to the Israel people who had already been driven out from the old land and were north, already on the continent of Europe. Here's what he said, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and here is what God said he would do when Israel in the north turned. And I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. What have we been reading about? God taking the children of Israel from the north parts of Europe, taking them to Zion, and giving them pastors according to his own heart. God keeps his promise to Israel. He took them, two of a family, to America, and gave them Christian pastors. In one 50-year period, over 45 million Anglo-Saxon people came from Europe, the greatest migration of human beings in the history of the world. And some will say, but Pastor Emery, these were not all Christians. How can you say this fulfilled the prophecy? Well, God did not say they had to be, for in this same chapter, in verse 19, God asked himself a question and answers it. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And in the margin that says that could be translated, how shall I give thee the land of desire and heritage of glory? In other words, the most marvelous, glorious land on earth. And here's God's answer. And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Now you say, oh, a lot of these people were not Christians. But I would remind you that all through the history of the United States, from the colonies even up to this day, wherever Anglo-Saxon people are gathered, whether it's in public gatherings or at football games or at political conventions or little league playoffs or at company picnics or at presidential inaugurations or around the table at home, they call the God of the Christian Bible their father and thank him for what he has done for them. Many of them do that in ignorance, but God said that's all you have to do is call me Father and I'll give you the greatest land on earth. Let me close in one more evidence that America really is God's country. Again from the book, God in American History, is a section titled Faith in God Affirmed in the State Constitutions. And if you didn't know it before, I'm telling you now that every state constitution not only recognizes the God of the Christian Bible, but gives some indication of their gratitude for what he has done for them. I'll just read a few of them. I won't have time, of course, to read all of them. Alabama. These are all the preambles to the state constitutions. We, the people of the state of Alabama, in order to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, and secure the blessing of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish the following constitution, and so on. Alaska. We, the people of Alaska, grateful to God and to those who founded our nation, and so on. Arizona. We, the people of the state of Arizona, grateful to Almighty God for our liberties, do ordain this constitution. We, the people of the state of Arkansas, grateful to Almighty God for the privilege of choosing our own form of government. California. We, the people of the state of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, and so on. We, the people of Colorado, with profound reverence for the supreme ruler of the universe, and so on. The people of Connecticut acknowledge with gratitude in the good providence of God, and on for 50 state constitutions. There is no other nation in all of history, no other nation in the world, that in their civil, political documents acknowledge the God of the Christian Bible as the founder and the upholder of everything that they have. Every state in this union proclaims its faith in Almighty God and its gratitude for the blessings that he has given them. God has done this in America. God has laid in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. That stone is Jesus Christ, the God of the Christian Bible. God has done it in America as he has not done it in any other nation on earth. America is truly God's country. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you not only for this evidence from history, but especially for the prophecies that thou hast given, that we might believe that you would bring these things to pass, You would regather your people in a great land, the most glorious land on earth. And you would do it because you had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers, and you had spoken through the prophets. Father, we praise your name that you are a covenant-keeping God. And we praise you for leading our fathers here and having them state in words and in their documents that they covenanted with you that this was your country, your land, and they desired to work for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom upon the earth. We pray that you will make it sure in our hearts and our minds that we too are bound by those covenants, and we know that your promises shall come to pass. We thank you for the great and wonderful land thou hast given us, and most of all, that these things coming to pass upon the earth because of your mercy upon us will lead us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.